through these four chapters tonight, Jeremiah 40 through 43. And just looking at the title of Listen, or that's what I've entitled the message today, Listen. And according to the International Listening Association, it's amazing what kind of things you can find on the internet. You know that there's an International Listening Association. Listening is defined as, quote, the process of receiving, constructing meaning from, and responding to spoken and or nonverbal messages. And so in their definition, listening isn't only to the verbal message, but also, you know, the body language and those type of things. And that's important, right? Many times people have said things to us, and they say one thing coming out of their mouth, but the way they're holding their body, you realize that, yes, I'll help you move, you know, and they've got kind of the grimace on their face and everything, and you realize they don't really mean that. And you know also that there's many different types of listening. There's passive listening, right? Maybe you've had a long layover in an airport, and there's that electronic droning, you know, and this is droning of the same message every 15 minutes, and you don't pay attention after a while. Or perhaps your kids are dad, mom, and you don't listen. And probably the chances are, because we are very good at passive listening, we've probably been yelled at because of that. We've been yelled at maybe by a teacher, by a coach, by a spouse, by a parent, by a policeman, by a boss, by someone we've been yelled at for not listening. And what we have here, really, I believe, and kind of the central theme, it's something that we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, is just a failure to listen. In chapters 40 through 43, we have some different instances where people don't listen. They didn't listen to all that God said along the way about repenting so that the Babylonians wouldn't come and whoop them. And yet, now after the Babylonians have come in, they still don't listen. And so the exhortation for all of us is that when God speaks through his word, we need to listen. So Jeremiah chapter 40, looking at decisions. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Now, so apparently, kind of in the aftermath of the confusion of what went on there in Jerusalem, after Jerusalem had fallen, apparently Jeremiah was kind of milling around, and so he actually got taken captive with some of the other individuals there in Jerusalem. Thomas Constable says this, quote, evidently, after Jeremiah's release in Jerusalem, Babylonian soldiers rounded him up when they saw him in the city streets, supposing him to be a regular Judean. They took Jeremiah to Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, along with the other chained Judean prisoners headed for exile. Ramah appears to have been a collection point for deportees before the long trip to Babylon. So remember, when they first invaded, there were some individuals who recognized Jeremiah, and there was orders directly from Nebuchadnezzar that Jeremiah was to be left alone. But as Jeremiah kind of hung around the city, and as they're gathering up people to take them to Ramah and kind of sort them out before they take them back to Babylon, they ended up, you know, through some miscommunication, you know, chaining up Jeremiah and taking him there to Ramah as just one of the regular prisoners. Now, verse 2, he gets recognized when he's there in Ramah. It says, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now, it's kind of interesting language for a guy who's a leader in Babylon. You know, he's a military leader in Babylon, and he's talking to Jeremiah about the Lord your God. Now, I don't know if he was a believer or not, or if he just, you know, believed in the truth of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'm not sure. But he talks about how it's God who allowed this to happen. He says, now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. So he's giving him these choices on if he wants to stay there and, you know, in Ramah, if he wants to go to Babylon, if he wanted to goes back to Jerusalem, or wherever he wants to go, hey, you can go. He's giving him freedom. Now, before we get into that and kind of some things I want to bring out, I think it is interesting, again, that this leader talks about the Lord your God. You see, there's a lot of debate nowadays among what are called the new atheists. you know, and the God of the Old Testament is unjust and all these problems, and how could God, you know, declare that all these, that this judgment should fall upon these different nations and they didn't know any better and blah, blah, blah. What's interesting is we have a Babylonian who has knowledge of the true God. And then also, if you go back earlier to when Joshua, one of the big complaints among those people who criticize what God did in the Old Testament or his judgment that falls, is they complain about how when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, about how they destroyed those Canaanite nations as a judgment. But you know what? Those Canaanite nations knew what was coming. Because if you'll go back to the book of Joshua, and you'll see when those two spies come over and talk to Rahab, Rahab says, "We know what your God did for 40 years ago back in Israel. We know how he brought plagues upon Egypt. We know how he opened the Red Sea, and we're afraid of him." And yet they didn't repent. And so these are things that we have to kind of come to grips with as individuals that we're seeking to minister to, read these books, and, oh, look, isn't your God a big meanie? And what I would say to those people is, if you knew for 40 years that an F5 hurricane was going to hit your coast, then move. Then move, you know, if you knew it was going to happen. And so that's what you see all along. The people in the Canaanites were an ungodly people who God brought judgment upon them, but they knew what was coming. And I would also say to those people who have a big complaint about God's judgment, I say, well, why stop with the Canaanites? Let's go back to the flood. God wiped out everybody but eight as a judgment. But you know what it says? For 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. That Noah said what was coming and people refused. So really behind all of these arguments is that people actually have been exposed to what the true and living God has to say and they just refuse to repent. They refuse to listen. And so don't be caught up or, you know, be fooled by these arguments. Ultimately, it's saying, I don't want to repent, and I'm going to try to find any excuse to not repent and not give my life to the true and living God. Now, the fact that Jeremiah, though, here, the main point I want to bring out of these verses is that Jeremiah had freedom. Jeremiah has options. And I think that there's a lesson in the scriptures that those who follow the Lord obediently are the ones who experience true freedom. They are the people that have true freedom. You know, the world gives us a thing that, you know, true freedom is going and getting drunk every night of the week. True freedom is doing this, or true freedom is doing that. But that's not, that's bondage. That's bondage to sin. That's this need to do these things to find fulfillment. Where in reality, the person who just follows the Lord, they have that true peace. They have that true freedom. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I'm going to take what Jesus says over any Smirnoff commercial. I'm going to take that when Jesus says, I will give you, come to me and you'll be free. You'll be free like you've never been before. I'm going to take his word over anyone else's. He also says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. There's options. There's freedom for the Christian. And so that's something that we have to remind ourselves about. Because again, that lie comes back and we begin to put on our rose-colored glasses and say, wasn't it great back when we were in Egypt? Isn't that what they said, right? The children of Israel, they're on the way to the Promised Land. Oh, wasn't it great we're in Egypt? We're just hanging out and we're eating the onions and the leeks and it was nice. You guys were slaves. They were crying out. And so what can happen is we can forget that we used to be slaves to sin. That we were in bondage, that we were lost, and that we, as we come to Christ, then we have that true freedom. You can also, on your own, go back over Romans chapter 6. Paul does a very eloquent job under the power of the Holy Spirit of just showing how we've, as a Christian, you've moved from that bondage of sin to that liberty in Christ, that freedom in Christ that we have. So Jeremiah, I believe, while everyone else is being taken in bondage to Babylon, Jeremiah has freedom. He can go where he pleases. Why? Because he's chosen to obediently follow the Lord. And I think the same is true for us. As we obediently follow him, then we have freedom. Verse 5 says, now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back. So we see right there that there's a time has passed between verses 4 and 5, and Jeremiah still hasn't made a decision. He's really kind of just hanging out there in Ramah and really hasn't decided what he's going to do. It says, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. or go wherever seems convenient to you to go. And so I like this Nebuzaradan because he wants to kind of have things organized. He sees Jeremiah hanging out for a period of time. He's like, come on, guy, make a decision. Either go back with Gedaliah, who's the kind of the new ruler, the governor that Babylon has put over Judah. And he says, or, you know, just make a decision. Don't just hang out here. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Come on, dude, go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. So Jeremiah makes a decision to go in with Gedaliah. And I think this is an important thing because here is this ruler who's been put in place by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah is kind of giving his stamp of approval for him. As God's man, he's all along said we need to give in to the Babylonians because the Babylonians are God's judgment upon us for our sins. So now he's kind of walking in that word. He's saying, I'm going to go ahead and go back and Gedaliah is the man. So Jeremiah decides to go to Mizpah and support the new governor, Gedaliah. Verse 7, and then all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and committed to him men, women and children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon. And then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, Johanan the son, and Jonathan the sons of Kareah, Seraiah the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephah, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah the son of Maccathite, they and their men. And so all these people that are left in the land, some of them we're going to see are guerrilla fighters. You know, they were real big and hairy. No, not that kind of guerrillas. You know, they were guerrilla fighters in the sense that they were fighting kind of there against the Babylonians, but they were hiding in caves and doing things. And so they're kind of coming out of the woodwork at this point. And then the poor in the land. And so they're kind of gathering together to see what their new society is going to be like. What are things going to be like now? How is it all going to take place? Everybody's gathering. They want to kind of check it out. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now, I have to point out that Chaldeans and Babylonians, they're really the same thing, kind of interchangeable terms. And so he's basically, Gedaliah sees all these guys, and he says, it's okay. Hey, this is life now. This is God has brought on us what he said he was going to bring on us. So let's go ahead and just serve the Babylonians. Let's do this thing and kind of get by the best that we can. He says, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. So basically, Gedaliah is trying to get this new government going. He says, why don't you guys, you know, there's open vineyards and there's open things. Why don't you get together and kind of gather yourself some rations? Why don't you go ahead and get the economy going and take vineyards? And he wants to just kind of help everything to settle down. And really the Babylonians ultimately, I mean, they were going to take a tax of things. But as long as you didn't act up too much at this point, they're just going to kind of let you be. And that's what Gedaliah is like, we have to just kind of get along the best we can. Verse 11, likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites in Edom and who were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and that they had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah and Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. So see, a lot of people had scattered to these neighboring countries. A lot of the Israelites had they gone there into Moab or to Ammon, to Edom. They'd moved in different places. And now that they hear things are kind of settled out, they're coming back and they're saying, okay, well, let's make a society. Let's kind of take care of business and gather up some food. Moreover, Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Okay, so here we have some trouble, and here's where it gets a little soap opera-ish. And the interesting thing about soap operas and all these convoluted things is that you can, you know, get on to just different things on the internet and find out that there's crazy things that happen in real life that would embarrass the soap operas, that are so wild. And so here's what we have going on. Balak's the king of the Ammonites. So he's the king of Ammon, a nearby place. And it may be that he kind of has his eye on Judah and kind of wants to destabilize Judah a little bit more so he can have a piece of it. Or he could be afraid that, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, he's already kind of whooped Judah, and so he's going to come after me next. So maybe I need to destabilize the government in Judah to kind of keep him off of my back. It could be. But also this guy Ishmael, looking at his genealogy, he's actually a descendant of David. And so him being a descendant of David, he may be upset that he is not the ruler over Judah instead of Gedaliah. So there's a whole lot of things going on here, but there's this report that Johanan brings that basically Ishmael is being supported by the king of the Ammonites, and he's going to come kill you. He's going to come kill you, Gedaliah. He doesn't want you to be governor anymore, and they're teaming up against you. But notice, Gedaliah doesn't believe him. He doesn't believe him. It says, then verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? And so here, Johanan, we see he's a man of action. He says, all right, here's what we need. We need a preemptive strike. All right, he's going to come kill you. Hey, send me on a secret mission. I'll put on my kind of Jason Bourne music, and I'm going to go, you know, after him, and I'm going to take him out before he comes to you. But notice why he wants to take him out. He says, I want to take him out because why now that when everything's getting settled down, why should we be scattered again? Why should things be crazy again? Let's do this. And we all know that these are things that happen in militaries. There's a high priority target that's going to cause problems, and you go and take them out first. That's just how things are done. But notice how it says, but Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. Now, you may have different views, and Christians can debate on the validity of assassinating leaders of different militaries or different things, and we can have some interesting conversations about that. But that's not what I want to get into here. What I see the problem here in verses 14 through 16 is Gedaliah dismisses this intel without looking at it at all. And I think that that's very foolish. He doesn't listen. He refuses to listen to Johanan's intel. And I think the lesson here is when we hear big news like this, now hopefully if we hear news that someone's out to kill us, we'll take it seriously, and hopefully we'll get together and maybe call some law enforcement in before we decided to go preemptive strike them. But when we have some big news that comes into our life, we need to shift into fact finder mode. We need to begin to gather facts. Is there any validity to this? Who did this come from? Let's talk to that person and really kind of get some information. What happens is Gedaliah just assumed a certain thing to be true, and he was wrong. And that same thing can happen for us, and maybe it's a lesser matter. But when we hear something, we would do well to kind of find out if this thing is true before we assume one way or another. Because we can hear a rumor and assume it's true and do a lot of damage. We can hear a rumor and we can assume it's false and not do anything about it and do a lot of damage. So we really need to listen carefully and to kind of find out if something is true or not. We must ask ourselves, is this true or is this false? And then get after finding out the answer. We need to find it out. Now, it seems that Gedaliah naively assumed that the assassination plot was untrue and he simply dismissed it. And this was a mistake he would not live to regret. Let's move on to Jeremiah 41, looking at killing Gedaliah. So I guess you know what's going to happen. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, now this is Ishmael who, you know, supposedly wants to kill Gedaliah. It says, of the royal family, so he's descendant of David, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together in Mizpah. So not only does he ignore the rumor, at least, that this guy wants to kill him, but he invites him and 10 of his guys in to have dinner. Now, it's one thing if you don't believe he's going to kill you, but at least, come on, let's do things a little bit better. At least a little metal detector at the door or something. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So apparently this Ishmael, along with his 10 guys, I mean, these are you know, good troops. They're not weenies. These are tough guys who they're able to kill Gedaliah, kill, you know, the guys that are with him, kill some of these Chaldeans, probably taking them by surprise. And they just basically assassinate everyone there. So now there's trouble. Obviously, Gedaliah doesn't, you know, he didn't listen, so now he's dead. But what's the big trouble that's coming is that you've just now killed the person who the king of Babylon has put in place. So there's a whole lot of mess going on. And a lot of it is happening because people just don't listen. They just don't listen. Because think about what's going through Ishmael's mind. Whatever his reasons for killing Gedaliah, whether he wanted the crown, or whether he wanted to rule Judah, or whether he thought, you know, hey, I'm sticking it in the eye of the king of Babylon by killing the guy he put in place. Whatever the reason, at the bottom line is he didn't listen to God. God said he was sending the Babylonians as a punishment, and Ishmael refused to receive that. So now Ishmael is going to be a guy on the run. Verse 4, and it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, so the word's not out yet that Gedaliah is dead, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves, with offering an incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. So now here comes the group the next day, this group of people who are mourning. It seems that they're kind of mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, these are guys who don't know how to worship the Lord as they should because they shouldn't have cut themselves. That was a pagan thing, to cut yourself for your false god. And God never required that. And so they come and they're doing some things, you know, their beard shaved, the clothes torn, having sacrifices. Those are all things in the law, but cutting themselves wasn't. So they're coming and it seems like they're to mourning over Jerusalem. Now, next what happens, it says, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And so he kind of picks up the act. He kind of jumps in there with them and he starts crying and, oh yeah, isn't it a bummer how Jerusalem fell and I can't believe this and that whole thing. And as it happened, as he met them, that he said to them, hey, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Remember, Gedaliah's dead though, so this guy's lying. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, and he and the men who were with him. But 10 men who were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. So 70 of these 80 guys are killed by Ishmael and his crew, however big they are at this point. And they basically just kill them and throw them in a pit. Now this is basically a great disgrace which he's showing toward these people and how he's murdered them. It shows you really the heart of Ishmael. But these 10 of these guys are able to spare themselves because, hey, we have some things that you want. So apparently Ishmael is going to leave them alive at least long enough to get whatever goods he can from them. Verse 9, now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. So here we have a little historical reference that this pit was originally, it's probably a cistern that was created by King Asa when he was having his troubles with King Baasha. And so that same pit these guys were thrown into. Thomas Constable writes, quote, the cistern that Ishmael filled with dead bodies was one that King Asa of Judah had made on account of King Baasha of Israel. Good King Asa had made the cistern to preserve life, but wicked Ishmael now polluted it by filling it with corpses. So just a wicked, wicked guy. Verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. And so, you know, here now Ishmael, he feels like he's a freedom fighter, you know, and in reality, he's a terrorist. And what he's doing, he's saying, well, all these people that were living in Mizpah with Gedaliah, well, I'm going to free them, and we're going to go over to the Ammonites, and, you know, we're going to pick up the fight against Babylon. Verse 11, but when Johanan, remember that's the one who first brought the plot attempt to Gedaliah's attention, when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with them, that they were glad. And so these people didn't like being with Ishmael. They thought, hey, we're going to go with Johanan. He's our guy, so we're going over to him. It says, then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. And so they don't get Ishmael. He gets away with 8 of his guys. But this whole crew that was with Ishmael, they go over now to Johanan. So kind of a crazy mess. Verse 16, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Now notice that that's very important there, that it was they're stopping on their way to Egypt. That's going to become very crucial in the next two chapters. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because of Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. So here's the situation. Here's the kind of the thought. Again, once again, all this confusion, all this trouble is because of not listening. Not listening. The people of Israel didn't listen, and that's why the Babylonians came in the first place. Now the Babylonians have come and gone and left a government, and they're still not listening. And so now that's why Ishmael kills Gedaliah, why Johanan has to go after Ishmael. But now they're still not listening. Because God told them just to stay in the land, but now they're afraid. And so because of fear, they're not willing to listen. That's an important thing for us. Because when we get afraid in situations, then what happens is we begin to think in this fearful situation, we make decisions on our own. It's no longer about what God says. It's not long, God, things are great when everything's rosy and sunny and the waves are calm. But once the waves start hitting and everything's crazy, well, throw the Bible out the window. I've got to figure this thing out for myself. And that's what they're doing. They're now, because they're afraid of the reprisal of the king of Babylon because of Gedaliah being killed, they say, we've got to get out of here. We got to go to Egypt. And it's an interesting thing as we get into these next couple of chapters about going down to Egypt. Whenever you see it happen, there's really only one time where God said, go down to Egypt. We're going to see in the New Testament, Jesus is going to go down to Egypt to fulfill prophecy. But in the Old Testament, the only time that they go down to Egypt is when Joseph's whole family is there. When Joseph brings his whole family there and they're to be in a separate part. But when Abraham goes twice into Egypt, when Isaac goes into Egypt, it's always trouble. And one thing that we can't forget in the whole biblical thing that's kind of an interesting twist of events is the first time that Abraham goes into Egypt, he goes down there to escape a famine and God didn't tell him to. He brings back servants. And one of the servants he brings back from Egypt is a young girl named Hagar. And he brings up this girl Hagar and then he and his wife form this plan and they end up having a son through Hagar named Ishmael. It's kind of weird how these things all turn out. And then here we have this main trouble from a guy named Ishmael. But this going now to Egypt, going down to this pagan land is not what God wants. But it's interesting, when we as fallen people want to do things that we know God doesn't want us to do, we try to twist God's arm. And we kind of try to ask him enough times to see if he'll kind of come around to our way of doing things. So that's exactly what we have in Jeremiah 42. So we move on. We have a petition for prayer. The people are going to ask for prayer from Jeremiah. Verse 1, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many as you can see, so that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. So remember this. They're on their way to Egypt. They really know they shouldn't be on their way to Egypt. So they say to Jeremiah, hey, Jerry, why don't you pray for us and see if God wants us to do, like maybe if he wants to go to Egypt. You know, it's kind of that's the whole thing. Now, in of itself, when you just look at the words that are there in verses 1 through 3, it really is an excellent prayer request. If they would have prayed it from a right heart, hey, we just want to know what God wants us to do, that would have been awesome. You know, it tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, I'll read it for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. It's great. Don't lean on your own understanding. You know, just trust in him, acknowledge him in everything you do and he'll direct you. He'll kind of take you where you need to go. That's great. That's awesome. But that's not what we have here with the people. I wish it were. Verse 4 says, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. I love that. So Jeremiah, he promises to tell this group exactly what the Lord says to them. Now, Jeremiah, at this point, he's been preaching to these guys for years and years and years. He's no dummy. He's got wisdom. And he's basically warning them, I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what God says. That's what I'm going to do. And I think this is an application for us as we look at Jeremiah here. We must be willing to tell people exactly what the Lord says. We must be willing to tell people exactly what the Lord says. And let me give you four things that kind of go with that. Number one, when we're telling people exactly what the Lord says, we're not to add or subtract from the word. You know, we're not to add or subtract when we're talking to people about what the Lord says. And there's that tendency to kind of want to, oh man, that's really a rough edge on what the Lord has to say. Let me kind of round that out a little bit for you. We're not to add or subtract. Number two, the only way that we can tell people what the Lord says is to be students of the word. We must be students of the word. You know, I hear people all the time saying, well, God says, you know, God helps those who help themselves, and you know, and cleanliness is next to godliness. Believe me, I wish that one were in the Bible. You know, I really appreciate cleanliness, but it's not in there. And so to really know what God says in situations, we have to be students of the word. We have to really get an understanding of what the word says. Thirdly, we have to be willing to be considered fools. We have to be willing to be considered fools because we're going to tell people things in situations that goes against all normal, you know, worldly ways of doing things. We're going to tell people caught in situations to, hey, just tell the truth. What? Tell the truth? I could get fired. Why don't you just need to tell the truth? And so we have to be willing to be considered fools. And then fourthly, and perhaps, well, I can't say any of these are more important than the other, but we have to be prepared not to be listened to. It's a hard thing. When we tell people what the Lord says, we have to be prepared to not be listened to. Now, verse 5, so they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, and that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Sounds like an infomercial to me. Yeah, we'll just do whatever God says. And haven't we heard that before? Remember at the end of Joshua's ministry? He basically says, you know, as for me and my house, and we're going to serve the Lord. And everybody's like, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord too. And whatever he says, we'll do it. And then the people there that God had taken, you know, out of Egypt, and they're getting the law from God, is giving it to Moses. And yeah, Moses, you just go up there, and whatever God says, we'll do. And then. Not too long after that, they say, well, Moses is too long out there. Aaron, would you make us a golden calf? You know, we just want to have some kind of big immoral party. And so this whole thing of, yeah, we're going to do whatever the Lord says, it's really, you know, it fails over and over again. I think as Christians, we can also fall into this trap of just kind of a rah-rah Christianity. Yeah, whatever God says, we'll do. Instead of saying, God, these things that you're asking me to do are really hard, and I can't do them in my strength. And so I need to be filled with your Holy Spirit to walk in what you want me to do. And so Christianity and walking faithfully with the Lord is not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and saying, I'm going to do it. It's about asking God to give you the power to walk step by step in how he asks you to walk. Because none of us can walk it out in our own sinful flesh. We need his strength to do that. And so these people are expecting, yeah, we're just going to do it. But in reality, reading between the lines, we're going to do it as long as it agrees with what we say. And that's, if you look at current day Christianity, the many, many churches are filled because they hear sermons that just appeal to, hey, God's going to do for me what I want done. And God's going to fix this and God's going to do that. And that's not what the scriptures say. Verse 7, and it happened after 10 days. So Lord makes them wait it out. After 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I brought upon you. So God very clearly through the prophet Jeremiah says, guys, if you stay here, no more judgment. We're done. We're gonna start rebuilding at this point. You know, I've poured out my judgment through the Babylonians. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to come and rock your world once again. It's going to be okay from this point out if you'll just stay. Remember, it was the promised land. God wanted them to stay there. Verse 11, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, and that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So God gives them the promise, and he says, if you'll just stay, I'll protect you. And that's why, you know, if, say, God calls one of our children to go off and to be a missionary in a very scary land, you know, and we as parents might say, ooh, but there's the God speaks to them and God speaks to us and say, hey, I'm going to protect them there. And then we have to take our hands off and say, okay. And that's what God's doing here. He says, I know that all the circumstances look like King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and annihilate you guys, but I'm going to protect you. You just have to trust me. Verse 13, but if you say we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. No, so that's what you call clarity. God's being very clear with them. If God's word is very straightforward, don't go to Egypt. Don't go. If you go to Egypt, it's going to be bad. Now, why did God not want them to go to Egypt? I think two reasons. Number one is he wants his people to remain in the promised land. It's the land he gave them, and he wants them to kind of rebuild. Because remember, he's going to bring back those captives from Babylon, you know, after that 70-year captivity. He's going to bring them back. He's not through with them. But the second reason is when they go down to Egypt, they're going to get paganized. The same old thing's going to happen. They're going to be in the midst of this culture, and they're just going to, you know, become a part of it, and they're going to be totally paganized. God doesn't want that. So that was the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. So now here, as we get into verse 19, Jeremiah himself is speaking directly to the people. He says, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. I love that. He's standing before all these armed men, and, you know, he's just Jeremiah, and he's admonishing them. He's telling them, this is what you should do. I love the fearlessness there. He says, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. I love that. Because you're hypocrites. You asked me to pray for you, but you know you didn't want the answer the Lord was going to give, and you haven't listened to me. You haven't listened to me, anything that I've said from the beginning, and you're not listening to me now. And what I get out of this is that the people had made a habit of not listening to the word of God. It was their habit. They just, anytime God said something through the prophet Jeremiah, just didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. I think the application for us is we must intentionally get into the habit of listening to the word of God, to listen to it. And not only to listen to it, but to listen to it with the intention of obeying what we hear. We find this with our kids. You know, our kids get in the habit of when you tell them something the first time, of them not doing it. And then they end up, you have to take whatever means necessary to get them back into that place of when the first time they hear something, they do it. You have to get back to that. And we can all fall into that trap. You know, it says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Just getting back into the habit of God tells us to do something, we listen, and then what do? We do what he says. We obey it. But there has to be that intention. There has to be that kind of want to do the things God says. Verse 22, now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to dwell. And so Jeremiah says, I know you guys are going to go down to Egypt. You know, I'm calling your charade, but I'm going to... You're going to have problems there. You're going to die there. I think there's a lesson here in verse 22. And sometimes it's easy for us to see through hypocrisy like Jeremiah did, but it's always easy for God to see. So I would just encourage all of us, because we can all have a tendency to become hypocrites over time. And just to realize, I can't, there's no reason to play the hypocrite with God. He knows where I'm coming from. He knows who I am. There's no reason to try to butter him up or any of these things. God saw right through them. All right, last chapter, Jeremiah 43. Fingers in their ears. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, look at that, that's important, all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. What a bunch of numbskulls. You know, these same guys, oh yeah, whatever you say, we'll do, and we're going to, no, they were proud men. The word proud there, in the Hebrew, it means arrogant and presumptuous. It's the kind of guys they were. You know, and the question for us at this point is, will we obey when the Lord gives us the wrong response? You know, and I say that tongue in cheek, and I say that in quotes, the wrong response. But, you know, we want something to happen. We want this person to be healed. We want this job. We want whatever it might be. And the Lord just doesn't make it happen. And how do we respond? Yeah, well, throw the Bible in the garbage because, you know what, God doesn't come through like I want him to. You know, it's really easy to obey God when we agree with him. But how do we respond when we disagree with him? That's the hard thing. You know, I've heard it said, it's not obeying if you agree. And I don't think that's 100% true, but I love the spirit of it. You know, it's real easy when, you know, the military says to us, hey, you know, we got your papers and you're stationed in Maui. Yeah, Maui, I completely agree. But you get those papers and it says Afghanistan, and all of a sudden it's, wow, I don't know if that's right. And sometimes that's with us and the Lord. Sometimes the Lord says Maui and sometimes he says Afghanistan, spiritually speaking. And so what do we do? And really, I believe at the heart of this issue are two words. It's humility and trust. Humility and trust. When the Lord doesn't give us the answer that we want, will we be humble and do it his way? Will we be humble and say, I trust your way, even though I don't know why. I'm going to humble myself to your way. And then will we trust him? Because that's really what God wants from us, I believe, is just humility and trust. You know why? Because a person who manifests humility and just faith and trust, they can be led. They can be led. And God wants to lead. God never says, I want you guys to lead. I want you. He may be leader in like kind of a subordinate role. I lead you and you lead others. But he never just says, hey, Steve, go out in front and kind of show me what you want to do. God wants humility and trust from us. And these men weren't manifesting either. John MacArthur says of them, the incorrigible, disobedient leaders accused Jeremiah of deceit and forced Jeremiah and the remnant to go to Egypt, despite the fact that all his prophecies regarding Babylon had come to pass. In so doing, they went out of God's protection and into his judgment, as all who are disobedient to his word do. And so that's interesting. There's protection from God when you're obedient to his word. But when you move out of that obedience to his word, then that's where you enter into his judgment. That's what's going on here. And so really they're gonna basically take Jeremiah by force and make him go to Egypt with them. So the proud men continue in verse 3, "But Barak the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." So he's saying this is a trap. Barak is the one who's setting you up. So what they're doing now is they're making Jeremiah's faithful scribe, Barak, into a scapegoat. This is an interesting principle, because whenever people choose to disregard God's revealed word, they must find a scapegoat to take the heat off themselves. It's always somebody else's fault. Either somebody's lying or somebody's this or somebody this. And I think this is so true. And, you know, the hot button issue among Christianity, you know, it was abortion for a long time, but it's homosexuality now. I mean, that is the hot button issue. And it's interesting that those within the homosexual community, they do the same thing, that scapegoating. All of a sudden, it's not about God's word. It's about Christians or just hateful people who misinterpret the Bible and they deny human rights and they're all this kind of stuff. It's not about looking into myself and say, hey, is this thing that I'm doing wrong? It's, no, you're a hateful person or you're this or you're that. It's always somebody else's problem. And that's exactly what, you know, these proud men, Johanan and the others, they're not looking to themselves. They're not saying, am I wrong? Have I not listened to God? No, Jeremiah's a liar. Or Barak's a liar, or this is a trap. Verse 4, "So Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of their forces, and all the people who would not obey the voice of the Lord," that's key, who would not obey the voice of the Lord, "to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations which he had driven. They had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Barak the son of Neriah. So they went into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tapanhes." One commentator writes of this, quotes, "Think of it. Abraham's descendants returned to Egypt long after their liberation from it. With great suffering, they had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt, only to return there a defeated and hopeless remnant nearly 900 years later." Sad, sad going back. So they're all back. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Tapanhes, saying, 'Take large stones in your hand,'" so we have another visual aid, "'and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, and in the clay in the brick courtyard that is in the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes." Now what's interesting as we get into this is I was reading different commentaries, and this place has actually been discovered. This area where Jeremiah did this thing has actually been discovered. It says, and say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and he will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." So in other words, Jeremiah was to bury these stones there in Tapanhes, and saying the day is coming when Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up kind of his throne here, kind of as a show of force, and he's going to have his royal pavilion. He's going to have kind of his, you know, big umbrella to cover him from the sun, showing his force there. So that was pretty awesome that Nebuchadnezzar's throne was going to be set above these stones that Jeremiah placed there. "And when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace." So in other words, he's going to come into Egypt. He's going to whoop the false gods of Egypt. It's going to be so easy. It's just like putting on a jacket. You know, maybe if you've seen the newest Karate Kid, you know, he puts on his jacket as part of it. So maybe it was that little number. Nebuchadnezzar was going to put on his jacket and he was going to leave in peace. It was going to be no problem for him to whoop Egypt. Verse 13, "He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire." So a radical prediction there of what was going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar would invade and defeat Egypt in 568 and 567 B.C. This would all come true. And then what would happen? The Israelites would be taken back as slaves. They could have been free in the land, and it's just they would have gone about their business. But what did they do? They didn't listen to the Lord again. And because they didn't listen, then what happens? They entered into bondage. And that's the final lesson as we kind of close our time, is that disobedience brings bondage. As we don't listen to the word of God, we enter into bondage. And so time after time, the people of Judah refused to listen, and it always got them into trouble. And so for us, the Lord says a lot of hard things, a lot of things that just really go against our natural flesh, but we would just do well to listen and obey. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, toward us, and that you're willing to just continue to speak to us through your word, and I pray that you would help us to listen. I pray that you would help me to listen. Lord, that I would listen to your word and that I would listen to you and the application that you would make in my own life by the power of your spirit. Lord, that you would continue to change me and just make me obedient to you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And as we draw kind of near the close of the book of Jeremiah, I pray that the lessons that we learned from it would just change our lives. Lord, fill us afresh with your spirit. Empower us to walk in obedience to you and that we might be pleasing to you. So pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.